Thank you guys for that, all those updates, because there was a lot of things there that we do not even have on our prayer list that probably need to be there. as I was praying there, I was reminded of Christ Soccer Academy. I know I'm making commercials, but we did have some cards that you could do QR codes on, like we handed out door to door. If you need more of those to hand out, let us know, and we'll get those. If they're not at the connections counter, we'll get some more printed. Keep inviting people. We only have like 20, a little over 20 some registered, well, not, I don't know, we got like 20-something kids registered. So we need more than that. And we also need more coaches. So continue to pray. And we're about where we were. Oh, with kids? That's a good question. Amy, can you got Shelby next. Are you okay, Bob? Everything all right? Oh, you need your spectacles. I was like, hey, we're on television here, Val. Yeah, wave at everybody. Question. Amy, can you check the CSA from last year and see how many kids we had? Because I don't remember. Shelby next. I think we had about 36 or 40 kids register. So we're about halfway there. Now, we still have, you know, 5 weeks or so, and so before we actually launch. So it's, you know, last year it was like 5 minutes before we launched, all the kids came in. So, and so we know how that is. We haven't even gotten to that Cass County last minute registration thing that we always do down here. But at any rate, so we're praying for that. But I mentioned that because if you want to be a part of that and you haven't signed up on the little sign up sheet, and there is a sign-up sheet at the connections counter. Please, you know, you can sign up on that sheet, and I'll get you in there. But also, show up on Saturday, and I will put you, to work. And we got jobs for you everywhere, from concessions to grounds. Jamie's heading up the grounds; he's working right now in the field, so it's ready for Saturday. obviously coaching, refereeing. And just being here to be an ambassador and connect with families, because we have a lot of parents that come in. Last year, I think it was 50-50, like 50% Heartland, 50% everywhere else. We didn't even know where the people were coming from. Most of the registrations we have, 20 kids, are mainly not HBF people, by the way. So once the HBF people come in, that'll make up the 40. So I'm not really too worried about the numbers. I am worried about having enough adequate coaches so we don't stretch you guys out like we had to last year. I want to get enough bodies in the coaching realm, so we don't have people that are just really stressed trying to, you know, cover too much, because that's not a good look for the parents and stuff. We need to do a good job. And we did a great job last year, by the way, so I'm not saying we didn't, but I want to make sure that the Lord provides for all that. And I can't do that, so I'm pressing the Lord for that. So anyway, okay, if you got your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, we're still talking about the seven churches, and I got windy on Pergamos last week, so I'm still dealing with Pergamos. And then I hope to get out of Pergamos and do a little introductory on Thyatira, and then we'll move forward from there and pick it up next week. So so right now, if you have your Bibles, let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, and then I'll do some review. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind you where we've been. Our purpose in studying Revelation is to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ so we can prepare ourselves to partake in its fulfillment as part of the bride of Christ and increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So it's kind of a future look at like being ready to get caught up and do what we're supposed to be doing there, but also practically being ready to get the gospel where it needs to go on time, because, man, I tell you what, it's the time is nigh. It's short. If you're watching the news, things are working with Israel. And so let me review a little bit with you here in the text, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. The Bible says here, "And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. That's not popular today, but God does hate some stuff. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And then the next verse is dealing with Thyatira, which if I have time, I will get to that later. So we've talked about, since we started, there's a blessing to the reading and the hearing of the book of Revelation. We saw the patterns of sevens. And we saw that chapter 2 opened with the church of Ephesus, which means fully purposed. And we talked about all their good works and the good foundation that they had, but God still had somewhat against them because they left their first love. We saw all of that. And then we saw that Smyrna means bitterness and death. And we looked at that church. And now we are dealing with the church at Pergamos. Let me see if I can get to... I'm going to skip over all this because we already talked about that. Pergamos. And we got together and we saw how that its name means much marriage. And so we talked a lot about the history of Pergamos and the physical location. And we talked about these passages as well in regard to the need to... We saw the authority of heaven and earth that was speaking in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. And we talked about the sharp two-edged sword, and that is coming there in verse 12. And the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges." And of course, the allusion there to Revelation 19, Hebrews chapter 4. And we looked at those passages last week, so we're not going to rehearse all of that. Again, those are the references that are on the screen. And so we spent quite a bit of time talking about that. And then we talked about the comfort of Christ to the church at Pergamos. The mention of the sharp two-edged sword brings either fear of God's wrath or comfort in his judgment. And so we've not been appointed to wrath. So it's not something that we're not worried about God's wrath. But we do definitely need to be concerned about his judgment, because we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. So those are things we talked about last week. Comfort for the saved, judgment for the lost. Ultimately, the lost will be judged by the sword without an advocate, and that is terrifying. And that is not an overstatement. And so, we also move to the second point, talking about the faithful church at Pergamos in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and that thou hast that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So one of the things we find here in verse 13, number of rebellion, Satan's name and his seat show up right there. And so there is a seat of Satan, and there's a synagogue of Satan. And I think I mentioned that last week as well. You'll see it when you get to Revelation 3:9. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And so Satan works with two bridles. Back in Job, it talks about Leviathan has two bridles. And one of those is politics, and the other one is religion. And the reason Pergamos is so important is because these start to come together. You can see the pattern here where Satan uses Babylonian religion, and he marries it in, the paganism of the Babylonian religion, into the church in history at this time. And so we saw that Christ is aware of the culture surrounding Pergamos. He knew their works. He knew where they dwelled, and he knew where Satan's seat is. And there's also, I don't think I said too much about it, but there's a theory going around on YouTube. I just saw a very interesting clip. It sounded super convincing that if you look at CERN Switzerland and you look at all that's going on with Davos and all that, there's a lot of conspiracy talk, and then they just all of a sudden leap to the fact that Geneva, Switzerland, is where Antipas, the faithful martyr, was slain. And I'm like, I didn't know that. Let me go back and look at my Bible. Well, I just want you to know that in the Bible, Antipas the martyr was slain in Pergamos. So, and Pergamos is not in, it is not in Geneva, Switzerland. So just so you know that geographically, everything in that video was actually pretty enticing, and it was really actually interesting. And I think there's probably some truth to some of it, except it's not true. So stick with your Bible. That's just a commercial. So if you want to argue with me about Pergamos being where Antipas died, I'll be right there with you. If you want to say that Pergamos is Geneva, Switzerland, I'm going to think you're out to lunch. Okay, so just so you know that. So be careful, little children, what you hear, right? And there's a lot of stuff floating around out there. Make sure your Bible is the absolute authority when it comes to these matters. So those are things that we talked about last week. In regard to Pergamos, I actually didn't get into that too much last week. So we saw the lesson in history as well. And so there was a lesson in history there. It continuously shows us that Christians are called to stand in the face of opposition, of evil mandates and dictates. And while we're blessed here in the United States, don't take that for granted. It is also, of course, the place where Satan's seat is. And there were these faithful, let me go back, there was Jesus, obviously the Christ, the faithful apostles. They were witnesses because they all died, for the faith. And then we saw the seat of Satan, let me go forward to that slide. That's a little model. I took you ahead and showed you the one in Germany that's a life-size rendition. So Satan moved his seat or his throne of power from Babylon to Pergamum. And that was I think what got me off track is I took a lot of time to really camp out on this discussion of how that happened in history and how Attalus, the priest king of Babylon in 133 B.C., basically gave his authority to the Romans, which officially put that under the covering of Rome, which eventually becomes the office of the Pontifex Maximus in 368 when that was officially titled there. So I gave you all that, and I also showed you the I call it the regia or the regia. Let me go there. There's the. By the way, let me back up. So that's the life-size model. I believe that's in Germany. I'm trying to remember. I don't know if it's Belgium or not Belgium. I don't know. Somebody look that up. Ask where that is, and you can tell me. I'm pretty certain it's in Germany. I don't know if it's Berlin. That's the word I was looking for. Or another. You know, when you look at that, it does kind of remind you of what Hitler had laid out. The Third Reich, after World War II, and they pulled down the, that big area where he would march the troops and all of that, his grounds. It also kind of reminds me of that. But at any rate, that's a full-scale model. So if you want to get a look at what was being referred to there in history, that's what he was talking about. That was located in Pergamum. Now, all the authority in the priesthood was moved to Rome, pagan Rome. All right, this was even before the birth of Christ. So, pagan Rome had rights to this. It was a deal that they made, and then of course it continued on. So, the pagan system was already in place, along with the seat in the synagogue there that is being mentioned. So Satan's seat was consolidated and moved to Rome under Constantine in 316 AD. So it resided there in the first century when this was being written. He was literally talking about Pergamum. But in 316, after the revelation was written, the actual office was consolidated under Constantine. And the title of the church, of course, the pontiff was applied in, to be precise, 378 A.D. So in 316 A.D., Constantine took the title of the Church of Rome and brought it in, and then the pontiff was declared in 378. So anyway, those are dates that you can, when I put that together many years ago and I saw that, I didn't put it together, but God did reveal that. I didn't know that until about 20 years ago. I was like, wow, that makes sense. Also shows you something else about the seat and the synagogue of Satan. His paths aren't knowable, right? So he kind of moved. You can know the, you should know, you know, the, we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices, for sure. But his ways are pretty tricky. So His seat and his synagogue have been on the move. Huh? Berlin. Okay, so I had that right. Imagine that. So, God is good. So, Berlin is where that's at. Berlin, and that's obviously Germany. So, when you get to, just kind of fast forward, I'm getting off my nose for a second, but when you get to Revelation chapter 18 or 17, the Bible says, when it's talking about this harlot that, the beast rides in on, ultimately, this woman, it says in verse 4, it says Revelation 17:4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colored, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots. So there's this Mystery Babylon religion, as it's referred to. That's how you get the Babylonian religion to Rome. And so... So just so you can see that, FYI. All right, so point three, that's where we're going to pick up. Any questions about that? That was the ancient, yes, ma'am. Oh, all the blanks. Yeah, I just actually kind of flew over those quickly. But I'll tell you what, I'll have someone bring those to you. Or we'll get those to you. Or there's a PowerPoint online if you want to go to the sermons online. No? Okay. This Amy's coming to help you out right now if you want to get caught up on that. So this is just a quick review. So that's a literal place in Rome. You can go there. We talked about that last week as well. How many of you already knew this? I'm kind of curious. Okay, a few of you? All right, some of you. So if you didn't know all that, that's good. If I'm repeating myself and you've heard it before, then, you know. Not so good. All right, so we're going to take some time and talk about there's the faithful church at Pergamos, and then there's the false church at Pergamos. And I think that's old John Paul II there, so not the latest fellow, but that's okay. The Pope is the vicarious representative of Christ on earth, and we talked about all that last week, so that's all review. All right, here's where we are now. The false church at Pergamos. So let's again look at our text, Revelation 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So we have two things here. We have these that, and both of them are doctrines. There's a doctrine of Balaam and a doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so somebody tell me, because you guys are educated, what does doctrine mean? Teaching, right? Teaching. So, and I've told you my testimony, many of you have heard it before. I thought doctrine was a dirty word, because before I got saved, my dad would always talk about all the churches have their doctrine, you know, and I'm like, what is that? That sounds like a curse word, you know. And then I got saved, and right off the bat, the preacher's up there, good doctrine, and I'm like, doctrine, what is that? It's just teaching. Right. And my dad was right. All the churches have doctrine. It's not all good doctrine. So the false church at Pergamos, you know, what Satan can't stop from without, he'll destroy from within. And that's really what God's given us some insight to here in verse 14. How's he going to destroy it? Well, by false teaching. Right. He's got teachings that he's going to subtly bring in. The doctrine of Balaam is expected in pagan Rome, but it shouldn't be found in our church. Not in this church, not in a Bible-believing church. It shouldn't be found in any church. But yet, of course, if you were here Sunday, I talked specifically, my first point was about those that you know, twist and pervert the Bible to make room for idolatry within their system of worship, which is the biggest offender among those who would say they're a Christian is the Catholic Church. And that's not a slam on Catholics, it's just the truth. Because a lot of what's being alluded to here in the Bible is to them in particular, because they will be the bride. There's a bride of Christ, and the Antichrist has a bride. And I'm not the first one to note that. You know, Ian Paisley many years ago got skewered because he went into the United Nations and held up a sign and says, the Pope is the very Antichrist, you know, and everybody had a cow. And he was representing Ireland at the time. And And they interviewed him, and he's like, well, hey, I'm not the first person to call the Pope the Antichrist. We've known this for hundreds of years, thousands of years now. So, and that's true. That's absolutely the case. Now, we don't have the same necessarily view as the Presbyterian Church and all of that on all that. But the truth is, we do know where the seat and the synagogue is at. So we don't have to pray about that, that God's given us that information. So the doctrine of Balaam is obviously a pagan thing. But what's all that about? Well, I'd like to read it for you, but that's several chapters of Scripture, Numbers 22 through 25. So if you want to know where to find that, I would recommend we take some time and go back to Numbers 22 through 25. But I'll give you the Cliff Notes version for time's sake so that we can, keep moving on our text today. But to make a long story short, and I'm just going to give you the narrative, there's a king of Moab, the Moabites, right? The Moabites come from Lot. So Lot, you guys remember, Lot had this incestuous relationship with his daughters. I mean, the Bible's like ridiculous. There's no way that a man wrote it because no man would want to put these stories out. The truth is crazier than fiction. So after God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, his daughters and probably think that, man, the world's gone because, he rained down fire and brimstone and the whole valley, there where the Dead Sea is, it's all just destroyed. And so I don't know what they were thinking, but they're like, hey, we're the last people on the planet. Or they're just thinking, hey, our posterity is going to die. We are not really given all the details of what motivated them. Or they're just perverts because they've been living down in Sodom. I don't know. Whichever the case, or all three of them, who knows. But whatever, they say, hey, let's get Dad drunk, but not so drunk that we can't have a relationship with him. And they have a relationship, and they bear the Moabites eventually. The Moabites come from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. And that is just gross. And so, but God's full of grace because Ruth was a Moabitess. So before you get too judgy there, God used a Moabitess. One of the greatest pictures of the church in the Bible is a Moabitess. Yes. Oh, Ammon, which is the Ammonites. Thank you. Thank you, Ron. All right, Ron, you're excellent. I was going to say you're valuable, but that sounds a little sarcastic. You're more than valuable. You're excellent. You're a good man. All right, so you're valuable, but you're all valuable. So the doctrine of Balaam. So Moab, the king of the Moabites is named Balak, and he's hired a priest named Balaam. And most of you probably know the story. So the thing is, if you just give a reading, like I would, back when I was first saved, I would read Revelation, and then I would go and read these stories. And I read through Genesis 22 through 25 several times. And just by casually reading, maybe I'm stupid, which is highly likely. So maybe I'm just not quick. But I would read it, and I'm like, what? This guy seems like a good guy. I mean, this guy Balaam, I mean, he's like, he's like saying, I can't talk. I can't dare curse God's people. So just reading it casually, I had a hard time picking this out, which is actually part of the part of what we're talking about here is how Satan subtly works to bring in these doctrines, the doctrine of Balaam, as it's called. And so he hires Balak, the king of the Moabites. He hires the priest, Balaam, the son of Peor, to curse Israel. And when God forbade Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam suggested to Balak, as you read the story carefully, you might have to go through it a couple of times to kind of find where this happens. After saying, oh, I can't do that. I cannot curse God's people. What obviously occurs is he gives him an idea. I can't curse God's people. I'm not going to curse Israel. God forbid. But somewhere along the way, he suggests to Balak that he invite the children of Israel to a feast of Baal Peor, where he knew the men of Israel would be corrupted by their daughters. Which, again, just gets you right back to where we started with the weird sexual connections here. And the seductive nature of this religion. Because when you read Proverbs, right, there's a whorish woman and she's calling men in. And so it's not beyond the king to use his females to draw in his enemies, really, is what they are, so that he can defeat. He wants them cursed. So he's willing to give up his daughters to win his enemies, but not really to win them. All right, you get what I'm laying down here. So, So Balaam suggests to Balak that it kind of reminds you a lot before I move on, right? What was Lot willing to do down there in Sodom? You got a bunch of perverted, militarized homos out front knocking the door down, trying to get to these two really well put together sons of God, right, that show up. And they're like, hey, we want Adam. And he's like, oh, here, take my daughters. I mean, who in their right mind? That should be anathema to us. It should just like make your blood boil. When I think about it, it makes me angry. It should. That tells you how perverse things got and how little they valued. Yes, sir. Oh, absolutely today. Yeah, it's still that way. Women are not valued at all. They're like dogs. Yeah, it's terrible. And yeah, you're absolutely right about that. And so, yeah, it is terrible. Anyway, I got myself off track. Forgive me. So when so what happens is Balak invites the children of Israel to this feast of Baal Peor, where he knew the men of Israel would be corrupted. That's all he had to do. All he had to do is like say, hey, why don't you, I'm not going to curse them, but hey, come here. You know, hey, if you really want to accomplish your mission, why don't you just have a feast to your pagan god and make sure your daughters are there? You know, and so away they go. And of course, that's what happened. So Balak heeded Balaam's counsel, and the men of Israel were corrupted by the daughters of Moab. And so God's anger was hot, and it's so hot that he slew 42,000 men. 42,000 men. That's a lot. That's half the population of Cass County. Almost, a little less than that. But that's a lot of people. That's four times the city population of Harrisonville. Let's put it that way. Because of this, he is not happy because they committed these whoredoms. Okay, so let's bring us back to Pergamum. So what has that got to do? Well, the name Pergamum means much marriage. Much marriage. And so God, much marriage corrupted the strength and purity of the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, this happened to the church at Pergamum and the historical church from 325 to 500 A.D., and the warning to us is today is not to allow that to happen here, right, in a practical sense. And so I'm very literally, I was tested on this just this last week. And I won't get into how too much, but you just got to be careful who you partner with and how you promote and what you promote, because we're not going to hold hands with Mystery Babylon religion. And you think, well, that's no big deal. Well, you do want to be nice. I do. I don't want to be a jerk face. Like I said Sunday morning, I love Catholic people. How many? Jeff is, he's not here. Oh, he's up in the booth probably. No, I don't know. He left. He got mad. But anyway, Jeff Trude was a Roman Catholic. Mary was a Roman Catholic. You were a Roman Catholic. And, you know, you guys know I love Roman Catholic. Ron was Roman Catholic. So we're not like mad at Roman Catholics. Half of my family, if you're watching in Jeff City, I know. This is a tough subject, but that's why, you know, they were talking about in the pastor meeting. I'm like, did I do all right? Ah, yeah, you're a nice guy. I'd have been harder. Well, I really actually love, when I say I love Roman Catholics, I really mean that. I mean, I'm not just saying that to sound good. I have more than friends. I have relatives that are really, really good people. And they're also in a religion that the Bible clearly says is idolatrous, pagan, and part of Mystery Babylon religion, right? So it's a tough thing. So I got to make my decisions, and my decision is with Jesus. And I'm willing to talk to anybody about it. But my heart is also for people. And so I'm talking about the system. I'm not talking about the individuals unless, you know, the individuals are, you know, wanting to go to war over doctrine, I guess. So, but anyway, let's move on. So much marriage corrupted the strength and purity of the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, that happened to the church at Pergamum. So today, Christians and churches are corrupted. And that literally, think about this, by much marriage. What's it like? Literally, we can't hold our marriages together because of the perversion, the teaching, or the lack thereof of the word of God in the church is not salt and light, because we've compromised the Bible, the word of God. And it affects everything. But I digress. Let's talk about the doctrine of Balaam. And so the very thing that destroys us is not the things from without. It's not the band coming in and, you know, everybody line up and we're going to gun you down if you don't give up your Bible. That's not what's going to destroy the church. It's going to be subtle doctrines that come from within. Someone who looks like a priest like Balaam, but is actually working against you. Somebody who is actually subversive to the word of God. And so those are things that a church has to always be on guard. And we've had those fellows come in and out here and there. And you guys probably don't know that. But it's happened. And I know it usually. Not always, but usually I pick up on it. And there's only a few people sometimes, because they're so good. They're like, man, I can't really say anything about this fellow because they're so good. I can't. I know their motives aren't right, and I know they're not pure. And so-and-so told me that they took them aside privately and told them our doctrine on the dispensations is wrong. But when I'm talking to them, they're great. They're great with me. They're great with everybody. But yet they're subverting, undermining. Oh, don't believe in dispensations and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. What are they? Well, they're sneaking in. And, of course, God takes care of that business over time. So he takes care of his church. But they're slick, smooth, like Balaam and Balak. Balak wasn't so smooth. It was Balaam who was smooth. Balak was kind of like at his wit's end, actually. He didn't know what to do. But boy, Balaam really helped him out, really helped him figure it all out. So now notice the fornication that's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 14 as well. So we got the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, not to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and not just sacrificed unto idols, but to commit fornication. And so turn to Proverbs. Well, I think I don't know if I got it on the screen. I don't think I do. Yeah, turn to Proverbs chapter 9. I think I've added a verse that you don't have on the screen, but we can go old school and turn there. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 13. Says here, a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. What's she there to do? To call passengers who go right on their ways. Who's she looking for? People going right on their ways. She's not looking for losers, right? She's looking for people that know where they're going, that have purpose. People who are productive, right? They're going somewhere. And then it says, who is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And so when you look at that passage, man, I tell you, you can see the subtlety there of the foolish woman drawing people in. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Just go back a couple more chapters. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. There's a warning here. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee, and when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee, and when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Why? To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, here it comes, is a man brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Okay, so we see here we've got in the previous passage in chapter 9 that I started with, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And then this passage in Proverbs 6 is, hey, in both cases there's bread mentioned. And you notice how in Revelation chapter 3, what's he say at the end? I'm going to give you a stone. Let me go back and read it. Revelation chapter, I said 3, chapter 2. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and the stone and a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so here we have an allusion to bread. We got hidden manna in Revelation chapter 2. Here we have bread eaten in secret and a man being brought to a piece of bread. And so what we have here is we have, again, an image, an allusion to the fact that the synagogue of Satan, right, this doctrine of Balaam, what did it drew? It drew men to a feast. Like practically what happened? What if, let's just go back in time to Numbers. What if at that feast, the young men would have said, whoa, 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 whoa. What if they would have applied, of course, Proverbs wasn't written yet, but what if they would have applied Proverbs chapter 6 and said, well, wait a minute. My Bible tells me I'm not supposed to marry outside of my people. And you know what? I don't think I should do this. Hey, Dad, I don't think we should go over there. Or son, hey, we shouldn't participate in this. That's not what God gave Moses. We're not going to go be a part of that. You know what? They would have been like the wise son. They would have avoided it. But obviously, there was over 40,000. That's a lot of fornication. I don't know that there was 40,000 fornicating, but there's enough going on that God took 40,000 men out. Plus. And I tell you what, it was all over a meal that they shared. I wish I had thought about this. It just came to me. So I'd love to show you the video. You can find this if you want to go YouTube it. Just about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, I saw this happening in like real time. And I'll just share this story. So I'm in this building. Oh, I don't know, probably 12, maybe 15 years ago. It's been a long time ago. 15 years ago, were we in that building 15 years ago? I don't know. Yeah, we were. Man, we're getting old. But anyway, so this missionary comes in from India. And I didn't share this with anybody at the time because I thought he was I didn't really believe him. And so I asked him about K.P. Yohannan. K.P. Yohannan was this fella out of Dallas, and he was an Indian guy, and he wrote this book about gospel for Asia and supporting the indigenous peoples with the gospel, and your money's better spent giving it to the nationals. And that's a lot of truth in that, by the way. There wasn't a lot of it was, I was kind of captivated by it myself. I thought, man, that's all true. And nothing he said there was false. But a friend of mine, which you guys know, Mike Blake, he had actually called up the organization. He says, hey, man, I'd like to support you, but I hear that a lot of your ministers over there in India are like just crazy, wild charismatics. And they kind of danced around it. And when they boiled right down to it, that's all true. So he passed on it. So I'd been talking to Mike. Mike and I had been talking. You know, this at the time, going back to about the time this church started 20-some years ago, this was the rage. I mean, American missionaries out, taking all your money and giving it to indigenous people in, you know, and you might as well just sit here and raise money for missions. I mean, that's kind of the mindset, at least in some of the circles I was running in. And so all of this stuff was, you know, fresh in my brain. So this fellow comes in from India, and this is, I had already been to India, I think, and I already knew our network of people, but this guy was through a SBC contact out of Springfield, and he had a pretty big ministry in a different area of India I still haven't been to. Pretty reputable fella. And so me and Randy and him and another man from our community who brought him here, we were visiting the library, and I said, hey, so what do you think of K.P. Yohannan? You know, because this guy actually lives there and is in the region where K.P. actually is from. And he looks at me and he's like, oh, he goes, he is a Roman Catholic. He wears a ring like a priest and he acts like a Roman. And I'm like blown away because, I mean, a lot of the people that I meet in churches in India, they have no idea about that kind of thing. I mean, they don't really connect that to the mystery of Babylon religion and all these dots that we connect, you know. So this guy's pretty smart, and he gets, and I was kind of taken aback. I was like, really? And I actually didn't believe him because sometimes, you know, people don't, you know, they'll say things so that you can support them. I know that shouldn't happen in churches and missionaries and stuff, but that does happen. So, you know, I'm keeping a hand on my wallet going, okay, this guy's just kind of being, he's just kind of embellishing here to try to get me not to like K.P. Yohannan, you know. So, because at that time, K.P. was still, like, he was the cat's meow. He was still being pressed out pretty good. All right, so I tell you that story to tell you that I thought, well, yeah, charismatic, yes, but really? I mean, Roman Catholic? Are you kidding? Well, so fast forward the tape, right, just like a couple years ago, you got Hank Hanegraaff, K.P. Yohannan, and Francis Chan. And some of you probably seen me roll that video here before. Sitting around the table. You know, what are they all talking about? Anybody remember? The Eucharist. Very good. They're all sitting around the table in their podcast. This is probably 3 years old, maybe 2 years old. It isn't that long ago. And I'm sitting there thinking as I'm watching this discussion about why the Eucharist is so valuable. And why, you know, Francis Chan, I always used to think that the Bible, you know, was talking about it being symbolic. But now, you know, I think there's something to this, you know, the mystical nature of the Eucharist. If you know, old Jackie Chan or Francis Chan or whatever his name is. And so, I used to never make fun of that guy, but now, come on, man, what are you doing? He starts hanging out up here at IHOP, and next thing you know, he's sitting around with Hank Hanegraaff, and what are they all talking about? I can see Tad, he's looking it up right now. You're going to find it, brother. They're all about talking about how valuable, what I mentioned Sunday morning, the teaching of the fathers, Origen, Augustine, Clement, the mystical nature, the historical orthodoxy of the Eucharist. And men, they're all drinking the Kool-Aid. And not one of them is a Roman Catholic. But I guarantee you, there is definitely a Balaam lurking around in that bunch. One of them has a great influence. I mean, one's the Bible answer man, for goodness sake. The other one is Mr. Evangelical Cool Dude, you know. And the other one's K.P. Yohannan. And so, yeah, I'm just saying, guys, this stuff, that's practical. This is what knowing and grasping a hold of what God is talking about in Revelation chapter 2 kind of helps you with. Because this is, I'm not making this stuff up. You can go look at it yourself. And you're like, well, what's wrong with the Eucharist? Well, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. It literally teaches that wafer, when they ring the bell, hocus pocus, abracadabra, boom, ring the bell, that turns into the body of Christ. And that fermented wine turns into the blood of Christ. And you are literally eating Jesus Christ. And that's not just idolatry. Now, if you actually were stupid enough to believe it, forgive me for all of my friends out there, but if you really believe that, which most Roman Catholics I know don't really believe it, then you are also a cannibal. I mean, it's perverse. Because it's Babylonian religion. Because what did they do in the old back in the day? They made human sacrifices to idols. Right? That's even today. If you look at some of the perversion going on today, what's the big talk? What are we doing with all these kids that are missing? There's a speculation that there's a lot of sacrificing going on. You want to talk about pagan sacrifice? Just check out MS-13. How do they get their power? They do human sacrifices. That's pagan religion. And so it's blasphemous. It's just wicked. Wicked is the only word you're going to. It's satanic, right? That's what we're talking about. Satanic doctrine getting into what was going on with Moabites, Ammonites, Babylonians. It's satanic, not just activity. Now there's a doctrine, a teaching. And by the way, when you talk about the perversion and the incest, go back and look at the satanic trinity that rotates around this pagan Babylonian religion. Okay, so it's the same, you know, mom's having a relationship, son's born. It's just like, what? Who? What? This is weird. So who are we really looking at in that, quote, icon with mother and child? That's not Jesus, and that's not Mary. Right? So we can call her Ishtar, we can call her Tammuz. There's a lot of things that we can say because there's several names, but it's the same pagan deity. And it goes back to Babylonian religion. All right, so Isis, you know, so it just goes on and on. And it's tied to demonic forces as well. Mighty men of renown, going back to Genesis 6, but I digress. So so getting back onto the track here about this piece of bread, in Proverbs 6:20, six, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. It's not about the bread. It's about the life that she's after. She's looking, we already saw in chapter 9, her feet are hooked. The simple don't perceive this and don't really recognize. Why? Because she's incredible to look at. Like Jezebel. Like if you go back and fast forward to, up to I think it's in chapter 17. I may have the wrong reference. I'm going off the top of my head right now. That's not the one I'm looking at. The one where John sees her and he's like, man, she's kind of cool to look at. Talks about the kings of the earth having fornication with her, but that's not the one I'm looking for. But at any rate, she's attractive. Remember Jezebel before she got killed? She's up in the tower getting herself dudded up because she thought she could just look out and charm all these people before she got, you know, pushed out and stomped, trampled to death into pieces. And so that took care of her. That's what's going to end up happening to this mystery Babylon religion. But right now, it's dangerous. So today, the synagogue of Satan and the mystery Babylon religion, what they do is they offer absolution of sins through works and sacrifices to devils and partaking of a little piece of bread. You say what? Sacrifices to devils. Yeah. In our personal lives, Satan wants to destroy us by setting up idols of worship that we sacrifice our lives to. It's not even as religious as Mystery Babylon religion. You could do this with clothes, with houses, with images of people, pornography. By the way, the root word of fornication is porneia. There's a reason there's a sexual element here. There's a reason that's rampant in our culture. There's a reason these images, these devices, like literally have a, if I take the cover off of this thing, it's literally got a stinking apple, although I'm not saying that's the forbidden fruit, but if it were, you can't see mine. It's so darn dim. But my apple has got a bite out of it. How about them apples? I mean, that's how it works. A lot of stuff streaming through these phones, guys. Trying to draw people right on their way. I mean, I was getting ready to go here, but next thing I know, I got distracted by my phone. And we're all guilty of it. Endless reels. I'm just saying. I know I'm conducting a lot of things together here and connecting a lot of things, but the reality here is that they want us to worship something other than God. Satan wants us distracted so that he can overthrow the manna that comes from heaven. Get you away from this book. I remember talking to my friend Doug Pearson one time, and I was asking him about, does he do his Bible reading on his phone? He's like, no, because in the book of Revelation, I don't see anyone open up a phone. It's always a book. I'm like, man, that's good, bro. I don't get legalistic about it because I actually enjoy devotional reading on my phone. But there's a point to that you can get distracted from the hidden manna really quickly. But when you have this and this is all you got, that's all you got to focus on is what's in front of your face. So this word to the wise. So the Bible is clear that fornication, rather spiritual or physical, if there really is any difference, is self-destructive. Now, obviously, there's technically a difference, but the point is it's a self-destruction. So he's not coming to the church from without to destroy it, you know, bringing an army from without. He's subtly bringing things from within to just deteriorate and kill it from the inside out. So 1 Corinthians 6:18, which is your and obviously the image there is pretty self-explanatory. Is that a Mormon or is that a Muslim? I don't know. I think it's probably a Mormon. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Right? And so he wants to tear it up from within. Okay. So point B, let's move on. Any questions on that? Oh, I forgot to put that handsome fella up there. He was at the meeting. He was behind the scenes when KP and Hank Canagraph and Francis were meeting together. He was keeping him on track. But anyway, moving on. All right, so replacing Christ with the false priest class is the other way Satan tries to derail the churches. So I'm ahead of myself. Let me get back. I got to talk about this fellow for a minute. All right, so in verse 16 of our text, let me get back here. He says, repent. And I skipped over. Let me give to verse 15. So hast thou also then that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, you'll remember in verse 6, previously we saw, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. So you see a progression. There was a deed, there were deeds in one church in Ephesus of the Nicolaitans, people that were also being called out by the Ephesians, right, that were ruling over people. By the way, that can happen in a Baptist church just like anywhere else. So you got to be careful with this. But and then there's this priest class. There's a doctrine, a set of teachings that come along where there is you can't get to God unless you go through a priest. You just can't do it. Forget what the Bible says. I mean, we'll tell you what the Bible says, as a matter of fact. And you'll come to us. As a matter of fact, you don't even really, all you need to do is be a part of us, and we'll take care of getting you to Jesus. Maybe. If you pay enough, if you work enough, right? If there's enough indulgences, maybe we can buy your relatives out of purgatory. We'll see how that goes. And I'm not making this stuff up. This is like literal doctrines. So replacing Christ with a false priest class is the other way Satan tries to derail the church, which is what you have with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So you got the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what's he say about all that? Well, we'll get to that in a second. But we often think of the overt Nicolaitans of the Roman and Protestant religions. And, of course, we should, not count any earthly man as our Heavenly Father. And, of course, we should not bow down to the popish persons who take advantage of authority and boldly stand in the stead of God as our spiritual overlords. That is anathema. But the Bible believers must also be careful not to set up non-biblical hierarchies which worship the pastor or Christian superstars, right? Because we can be just as idolatrous as all those others, and I've seen it happen. So turn over to, just keep your finger in Revelation 2, because we'll be right back. And a few pages back in 2 Peter chapter 2, just have a look at this as we go forward here. And he says in 2 Peter 2 in verse 9, he says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Right? And then he goes on to say, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots are they, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, they're not born again, they're cursed, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of, what's it say? Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But we have rebuked, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Right? He's on his way to curse God's people. He says, stop. Right? These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they're empty words, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in this. Is overcome of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped from the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow to the washing, wallowing in the mire. All right, so pretty descriptive right there. And it gives you a description of those leading Nicolaitan movements within churches. There's a reason they're insecure. There's a reason they're lording over you. And there's a reason they're manipulative. I heard a statistic last week. I was at a conference over in Warrensburg, and they said I was shocked, 30% of the pastors in the ministry would say that they had had sexual relations with someone in the congregation. I was like, I about fell out of my chair. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. Unbelievable. And I mean, okay, there's all kinds of what's, but whatever. I'm like, wow. And I know things happen, but I'm like, man, that is an epidemic. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is 2 Peter chapter 2. And hey, consider thyself lest thou also be tempted. I'm not saying this preacher's not above that. So just so you know, I'm not trying to be self-righteous at all. But God forbid, isn't there a higher standard, right? So what happens is people start to deceive themselves. They put themselves on a pedestal. And it happens in Baptist churches, not just Catholic churches. So it's not just pedophile priests, right? It happens in churches when we allow bad doctrine to sneak in. And so just be careful, right? What's in order? Well, what's in order is repentance. Repentance is in order for the church given to much marriage. And that's a pretty descriptive description there in 2 Peter chapter 2, by the way. And so repentance is in order to the church given to much marriage. So this is practical. So in Numbers 25, go back there because I'm actually going to read the text to you this time. Numbers 25, we've looked at this subject, this text. Let's actually lay our eyes on the text itself. Numbers chapter 25. And let's see kind of how this rolls out. It says in verse 1, it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, small g. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. So they have a meal. They have they have a time of sacrifice. They're bowing down. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. There's a marriage. Notice how it says Israel. It wasn't like Jacob went out there and personally got involved. He looked at them as a people, and they came together. And guess what? He's calling them like they're all one person because it's his son. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Every man that participated in this, what do? Slay him. That's pretty serious. And Moses said unto the judges in Israel, slay every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000, as I've already mentioned. 24,000 joined themselves. That's a lot of fornication going on. And God says, you're dead. And then of course that ending, that is so, isn't that so like rated R? I mean, you can't show that. That's graphic content. You're thrusting people through with a spear, and I mean, baby or the woman is, I don't know that she had a baby, but right through the midsection and so on and so forth. I mean, it's just like, oh, brutal. Now look at chapter 25 and verse 5 here, where it says, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. So God knows the works of those within the congregation. Everyone will be accountable to God. So let me just make this real practical as we get ready to wrap up here. Looks like Ron's on the mic. You have something to say, Ron? Let me make this point. We can get to it. So God knows the works of those in the congregation. Everyone's going to be accountable to God. In Revelation 2:12, Jesus said he knows, that's what he says in 2:12, he knows our works. So the question really isn't like looking around. I don't want to put anybody in a freak out mode. Don't be looking around like, oh, who is it? You know, the bottom line is make sure you got yourself right with God. Right? You be right with God. He'll take care. He didn't go after people who didn't fornicate. He didn't go after the people that were not committed. He didn't go after Moses. He didn't go after Aaron. Well, Aaron, I think Aaron's probably dead here. But anyway, he didn't go after everybody. He went after 42,000 men who joined themselves. Huh? What'd I say? Oh, 24. I said 42. 20 and 4,000. Yeah, 24,000 men. So it's only twice the size of Harrisonville. That joined themselves to Belle Peor. So it's only a quarter the size of Cass County. So that makes it better, huh? What's the point? You don't want to be one of those because their sin affected the whole group, which is what Satan has always wanted to do. That's why we come to the Lord's table as often as we do it. And what do? We don't say this is the literal body of Jesus and this is the literal blood of Christ. Now we go back and we hearken to the Lamb of God who met with his disciples in the upper room, who is the Passover. He is our salvation, right? It's his shed blood. It's his body. He is the bread of life. And we understand symbolically as we partake of that he is our Passover. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he is what unifies us. Though he knew everyone at that table except John was going to deny him, he still went on to the cross for them. And if he can forgive them and restore them and put them to work, then guess what? You can put everything away that you're hanging on to, and you can forgive your husband, your wife, your cousin, your uncle, your brother, your sister, and you can get on with the business of going forward with Jesus because he's full of mercy, love, and grace, right? That's why we do around our table. We don't fornicate. We don't sacrifice to idols. And so there's a true church with hidden manna, which is right here, that you got to search for as gold and silver, man. You got to dig into this book. And then there's a false church that will lead you, a whorish woman, who will lead you to a piece of bread and worshiping of idols. And God knows. Numbers 25:7-9, the priests of Israel, Phinehas was to chase down the violators and eliminate them from the congregation of Israel. As a priest and king, Revelation 1:6, you are ordained to eliminate the plague of false religion and idolatry from your life and the life of the congregation. So the lesson here is that in these matters, we must be proactive and not blind to sin, which will leaven the purity of the congregation of God. So every so often, what do we do around here? There's some sin that rises to the need where it's defiling everybody. And we're like, I am sorry, but you have to go. Not because we hate you, but because we love you enough to let you know you're not welcome here until you deal with this. And if that means you got to deal with Satan to get you there, that's what's going to have to happen. And when you're ready to come back, we are here to receive you. We don't actually say because you're lost. We say because you're saved. We don't behave like that in here. And we've had a couple, two or three different occasions or more when that's had to happen. And it's not about the grossness of the sin. It's about the grossness of bringing sin into the body. And I'll give you a real example that's been repented of. So there was a time when a lady who was actually having an affair with her husband, whose name I'm not going to get into, literally comes to the church to tell everybody goodbye because she's going to go move in with her husband or her new boyfriend, who will someday be her husband, and she's still married. I just came to church to tell everybody goodbye. Well, if she would never came to church, I probably would never brought it up. But because she's bringing it to church to let everybody know that she's leaving her husband and she's going to go commit adultery, then I have to actually come before the whole church and say, hey, listen, guys, that is not what we do. And we're going to go ahead and give this person over. And by the way, good news is they did repent eventually, several years later And I won't get into all that, but they did repent. And so I praise the Lord for that. And they're in good stead right now. That's why I don't want to use names. But unfortunately, that marriage was never put back together. And so, anyway, sad situation. But that has to happen occasionally. Anyway, we need to repent when God tells us to. Let me get to the end here because we got to finish. And I got 5 minutes. So overcoming Christians in Pergamos. This is important. So in verse 17 here, he says, of our text, back in Revelation chapter 2, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna," which I've already touched on, "and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." There's some stuff being alluded here to. I'll be frank with you. I don't even understand. So God will figure that out when we get to heaven. But some things I do know is it's important to hear. The importance of hearing. Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It's important to hear. And then there's the importance of God's word. It's documented that Pergamum had a library of at least 200,000 volumes, and it was second only to the Library of Alexandria, Egypt, before its destruction. And if you know much about world history, the largest library in the world, in the ancient world, was Alexandria, Egypt, before it was destroyed. And so, because the word parchment finds its origins in the city of Pergamum, they began using the lamb and the calfskin to record instead of the Egyptian papyrus. So parchment actually was originated in Pergamum. And so the word of God was being perverted and preserved on vellum scrolls, which later would find their way into Latin documents like Jerome's Latin. And it is the grace and the power of God that has preserved and brought to us the perfect preserved word in the white rock we call the Authorized Version. And so notice the use of the words of God. The manna is found in the white rock. Those of us who would unroll the scrolls of the Koine Greek between 325 AD and 500 AD would find the manna that was hidden from the supposed wise and prudent Nicolaitans of their day. And so likewise today, God has preserved his perfect word in the volume of a book that we may know our faith is firm on the foundation of Christ until the day of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7 says such, "Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of a book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." So we need to look in the rock, the sharp two-edged sword, and find the words of eternal life. And we have it here in the volume of a book. So what have we learned? Well, I'm glad you're asking. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear lest any man, or by any means, I'm sorry, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What Nicolaitans do is overcomplicate it, appeal to the church fathers and traditions, and exalt religious systems over the pure words of God, and invite you to a feast that's going to lead you to a piece of bread that is not connected to the real manna, and get you involved in idolatrous worship that has nothing to do with giving your life as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We got all that we need right here in the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that we hold fast to. So we don't want to marry that. If I ever show up here in some robe one day and I start putting up candles and start getting mystical, you guys, I'm telling you right now, you need to flee. Some Nicolaitan spirit. I've been over here hanging out with Balak or something. I mean, something's gone wrong. Right? There are systems that are the same throughout history, and they're leading to one place, and that's a mystery Babylon religion. So we'll get into that more next time. We got a lot more to say about that. It's just the beginning of the book of Revelation. So just to recap, our marriage to Christ is important. Christ wants us to be a chaste virgin to Christ. And we find in the scripture everything that we need to discern the seat, the synagogue, and the religion of Satan. And as we go forward, we'll see more and more about that, because in chapter 3, we see the victory over the synagogue of Satan. All right. Any questions? 30 seconds or less. Is that a nay? Yay? He's just looking at me up there. Ron's got that mic in his hand. I thought maybe he had some. All right. Okay. So, David, offline asked me a question I wanted to address if I had time, but I don't have time. I was going to address that question about the tribulation churches, but maybe we can get to that another time when I have more time. I'm going to just throw out to everybody what I texted you about that, which I actually covered a little bit in the introduction, but I'm sure people have that. Has he had a question about not the historical or the inspirational application of the seven churches, but what about, what's that look like? Are there churches in the tribulation early? What's my thoughts on that? And in my introduction, I'm like, I do think there'll be people congregating, but they'll be in a different, they'll be in an Old Testament context. So they'll be under the Matthew 24 operation, and it won't be getting on their knee and saying, Jesus, come in my heart and save me. It'll be an endure to the end and be saved and so on and so forth. But they will be awakened. They will be woke, and not in a bad sense. They'll be woken up somehow after the catching away of the church and congregate. And these letters that we're talking about will be super, super important. Maybe they'll listen to this podcast and then put some things together. You never know. And go, oh, wow. And then they'll give us information. And then we'll come back and help rescue them if they don't die. And at the end of the tribulation period, we'll see. But anyway, interesting things to think about. All right, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. And we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the opportunity to just swim around in the Word of God. And Lord, there is a lot here I don't know for sure. I know there's a lot of layers to this. And there's a lot of things that will be revealed once we get on the other side of glory that we'll look back and go, how did I miss that? That is so obvious. But Lord, we're thankful for the truth that we do have. And we're thankful for the clear pictures with the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the location of Pergamos, the martyr Antipas. What is going on there, the cost of holding fast to the faithful word and not being married to the world and getting caught up in that idolatrous pagan worship. Lord, it could cost our lives. And Lord, you would be pleased if we resisted unto death against sin. So Lord, give us the grace to be that committed. When we have a marriage ceremony, we say, till death do us part. And so, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that death will never separate us because you conquered sin and death. So, Father, help us be about getting the Word of God out and the light and the life of your Word, as we will never die because we're born again. We may physically die, but, Lord, we're going to live forever with you, and we look forward to that. So help us to be like that, like Paul was concerned about, Lord, that we would not soil our garments, that we would not get caught up with the doctrines of this world, and whether they're Nicolaitan or they are from Balaam. Lord, that we would just be careful to keep ourselves pure and spotless and ready for you at your appearing. Help us to be ready and looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And Lord, we are so thankful that you're coming for us, and we're so grievous, Lord, that we know this dispensation ends in failure. So, Lord, I pray, God, that we'd be about your business, that we would not be like those that were committing fornication down there in Numbers 25, but we'd be like the others that were faithful, that we would be ready with the sword, Lord, that we would judge sin at where we find it, and we do that in our own lives first. And Lord, we just, Lord, forgive us where we fail you. Lord, I think as we look at these things, Lord, all of us, including me, I can see ways that I'm influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil that could hurt the body of Christ. And we thank you for your grace that you give us, and that, Lord, we thank you for the power that you have to preserve us holy and blameless. Lord, help us to be moved to be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And Lord, I pray, God, as we judge ourselves, we would not be judged, and we wouldn't find ourselves surprised at the judgment seat of Christ because we've had a short account with you while we were here. And Lord, we look forward to the next time we take the Lord's Supper. Lord, keep us clean, keep our churches and our families clean. And we thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for coming.